Words from the Epistle to Ephesians, which we heard a few moments ago. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Last Thursday, the 6th of August, people around the world marked the 70th anniversary of the dropping of the first atomic bomb on Hiroshima. By a shocking coincidence, the day chosen by the Americans for the airstrike was the Feast of the Transfiguration, the day when Christ was revealed in glory to his disciples on the mountain and declared by the heavenly voice to be God's Son, the Chosen One. Since 1945, therefore, the festival at which we celebrate the drawing together of earth and heaven, with its message of hope and reconciliation, has been overshadowed in our imaginations by that ominous mushroom cloud and the memory of the tens of thousands of non-combatants who died in the Allied airstrike. Just over a week later, the Japanese surrendered. To many in a war-weary world, it seemed that the end had justified the means. Others, however, were aghast. The Dean of St. Albans declined to make the Abbey available for a service of thanksgiving. To the Times, he wrote, "I cannot honestly give thanks to God for an event brought about by a wrong use of force, by an act of wholesale, indiscriminate massacre, which is different in kind from all acts of open warfare hitherto, however brutal and hideous." The bishops of Chelmsford and Rochester supported him. But many Christians disagreed and believed, with the majority, that the moral iniquities of Germany and its pursuit of the final solution, and of Japan with the horrors of its POW camps, justified employing almost any means to bring about surrender. Most of us can now see that it wasn't as simple as that. Knowing as we do about what was going on in Stalin's Russia, and aware of the potentially deadly tensions of the Cold War over the next four decades, we recognize that Hiroshima did not usher in a new age of justice, peace, and reconciliation. In the years succeeding 1945, as the shattered family of nations endeavored to re-establish normal relations and civilized values, the experience of World War, and especially its closing phases, left uncomfortable ethical questions hanging in the air, unresolved, maybe irresolvable. Following all-out war, following the employment of the weapons of mass destruction, and the revelation of the brutality of the camps in Germany and the Far East, was forgiveness of former enemies possible? Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. The writer of the letter to the Ephesians, either St. Paul or one of his disciples, bears witness to the centrality of forgiveness in the Christian ethical tradition. His contention is simple. We all need God's forgiveness, so we must not withhold forgiveness from others. Jesus' words recorded in Matthew's Gospel endorse this. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The deal is clear enough, and we acknowledge it every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. God's forgiveness of us depends on our forgiving others. But perhaps it's not as simple as that. The New Testament's teaching about forgiveness is mainly about individuals. We are exhorted to forgive the brother or sister who has wronged us, or to ask God for forgiveness when we have wronged him. But what about communal forgiveness? When nations have been at war with one another, or when peoples have committed atrocities against other peoples, how is forgiveness to be expressed? Who has the right to offer it? Is penitence a precondition? Whose penitence? Is forgiveness even possible? These are deep waters. When I was a parish priest, one of my sidesmen was an ex-serviceman who had been a prisoner in the Far East. He seldom talked about it, but I remember one conversation in which he expressed forcibly the view that he had not the right to forgive his former captors, even if he had the inclination. That right, if it existed at all, belonged only to the servicemen who had died in the POW camps as a result of the treatment they had received. I can understand that argument and the feelings of loyalty which inspired it. Those of us who have not had to endure the suffering of the prison camps are tempted to feel we can only fall silent before those who did. And yet, by excluding the possibility of forgiveness, are we not denying the possibility of reconciliation? And in closing the door to reconciliation, are we not in danger of perpetuating precisely those conditions which sooner or later will again threaten conflict? If we cannot let go of the past and move on, what hope can there be for the future? When Jesus told Peter that he was to forgive his brother, not a mere 7 times, but 70 times 7, he was making an important point about the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness is generous. It is about grace, not law. We do not negotiate an act of forgiveness or make preconditions about the circumstances in which we will confer forgiveness on someone who has wronged us. The father in the parable of the prodigal son did not wait to hear what his erring child was going to say when he returned home. He ran to meet him, embraced him, and invested him with all the tokens of his fatherly affection. His generous forgiveness preceded the son's expression of remorse. That parable teaches us that forgiveness creates the conditions for a new beginning. Father and son free themselves from the shackles of a broken relationship, consign to the past the failures on both sides, for surely the father bore some responsibility for what had gone wrong in the relationship, and begin anew. They go forward in hope. It offers us a paradigm. In order to restore a broken relationship, the person who believes him or herself to have been wronged has to let go of their sense of hurt and conviction of self-justification and surrender the status of victim, while the offender who initiated the breakdown has the even harder challenge of believing themselves to be forgiven and behaving accordingly. Forgiveness restores the equality of the relationship and enables a new beginning to be made by two people who are the wiser for the pain they have shared. Does this help us to think about the implications of last Thursday's anniversary? Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger, and be kind to one another, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Hiroshima is a terrible warning of the dangers to which our moral failures expose us. It's also a warning against triumphalism. The war was won, but at a terrible cost, and we have had to live with the consequences ever since. Consequences which become all the more alarming as more and more nations lay claim to weapons of mass destruction. Any conviction on our part of victimhood arising from the aggression of Hitler and his allies was significantly compromised by Hiroshima and Nagasaki. So Paul's exhortation is relevant. Broken relationships, fed by bitterness and wrath and anger, do not promote human flourishing, and in certain circumstances bring incalculable dangers with them. We must be ready to forgive even before forgiveness is sought. Strive constantly for reconciliation in a fractious world, and respond with unconditional generosity to the most tentative approaches from those whose culture, religion, or politics differ from our own. Forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven us. Amen.